It would be helpful if you could turn back to these verses in the second book of Kings, chapter 8, as we continue our studies in the life of Elisha, the man of God. It was several months ago now that we planned this sermon series on the life of Elisha, and we set this passage for tonight. It was several weeks later, after the appointment of Alex and Sam, that we decided to have their commissioning service tonight. Then I discovered I was preaching tonight. And my initial reaction when I realized that was, and that it was this occasion, was to wonder what I could possibly say that would be relevant and helpful for us. Then I thought we should cancel the series tonight. And then I thought I should ask Sinclair to preach tonight. But he's just been on holiday. But as I looked more closely into this passage, I began to realize that, yes, there are lessons for us here, for all of us. And particularly, perhaps, for Alex and Sam. Things we need to be reminded of tonight. The passage is basically about three men and how they responded to Elisha and to the Word of God. And that set me thinking about the way people today respond to us as we share the Word of God with them. How people in Glasgow will respond to Alex and Sam as they share the Word of God with them. So look with me in the first part of our service. Look with me at these three characters and at their response. First, in verses 1 to 6, there's the king of Israel, Joram, who was fascinated by the spectacular. Fascinated by the spectacular. Joram was one of the sons of Ahab, and he reigned over the northern kingdom of God's people Israel from 852 BC to 841 BC. We were told, remember, in those summary verses at the beginning of chapter 3, that he got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father Ahab had made. Now that took some courage, didn't it? But, we're told, he still clung to the sins of Jeroboam. One of the first things that happened in his reign, chapter 3, was that the king of Moab rebelled against him. Do you remember? Joram sought the help of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who in turn told him to seek the help of the Lord's prophet, Elisha. Elisha told them to dig ditches throughout the valley, which the next morning were flooded with water. And in the early morning sun, the Moabites thought that this was blood that was filling the valley. They thought that the king of Israel and the king of Judah had fought against one another. And when they came to plunder them, they were thoroughly defeated. In chapter 5, it's to King Joram that the king of Aram, now these were their powerful enemies, sent his commander Naaman, telling him to cure this man of his leprosy. Joram's immediate response was to think that the king of Aram was trying to pick a quarrel with him. It was only Elisha's intervention that saved Joram from further embarrassment, as Elisha proceeded to take charge of the situation, to tell Naaman what to do to be cured. And right there in his territory, an enemy commander was cured of incurable leprosy. Joram heard about it. We read at the beginning of chapter 6 how time and again Joram was warned by Elisha about Aramean attacks and he was able to guard against them. Later in chapter 6, what a surprise Joram received when Elisha brought a whole battalion of Aramean soldiers right into his capital city, Samaria. Do you remember? They'd come to Dothan to capture Elisha. Elisha had prayed to the Lord to strike them with blindness. And he had. And that enabled Elisha to lead them to Samaria. Elisha insisted that Joram gave them a feast and then sent them on their way home, which he did. And last week, we looked at the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. We saw how Joram was so angry with Elisha. The city of Samaria was under siege by the Arameans. There was a desperate famine, so bad that women were eating their own children. And Joram was all set to kill Elisha. And as Joram tried to capture him, Elisha spoke a word from the Lord that by that time, the next day, food would be plentiful and cheap right there at the gate of Samaria. And last week we saw that's exactly what happened. So, several times, Joram had seen God at work in unmistakable and miraculous ways, delivering them from Moab, curing an army commander with leprosy, striking a whole battalion with blindness, causing the Aramean army to hear noises and to panic and to run away, leaving all their food and supplies behind. And each time, the man of God, Elisha, was intimately involved speaking God's word at the right time. Now, look at him here in verse 4. He's talking, Joram's talking to Gehazi, asking to be told about all the great things Elisha had done. Now, the point is, he knew all the great things Elisha had done, didn't he? He'd seen many of them. He'd experienced them. He'd doubtless been told about the others. Several times, maybe. But there was a strange fascination in these things. And he wanted to hear about them again. Notice he's speaking to Gehazi. Now, you know who Gehazi was, don't you? He was Elisha's servant at the time Naaman came and was healed. He was the one who'd gone off after Naaman had asked for a present with his story about some young prophets who'd arrived unexpectedly. It was all for himself, of course. And you remember how Elisha knew what had happened. And by way of punishment, Naaman's leprosy was transferred to Gehazi, and Gehazi had to leave. And here's the king of Israel speaking to Gehazi. Now, some have suggested that Gehazi was healed. Well, I don't think there's any evidence for that. In chapter 5, verse 27, we're told Gehazi was told, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. It's also been suggested that Gehazi was one of those four lepers at the gate of Samaria who'd gone over to the Aramean camp and discovered it was deserted and then come back with the good news. That might explain why Joram was speaking to him here. Joram was clearly fascinated by the spectacular, by the miraculous, by what Elisha had done, rather than what God had done, or more importantly, by God's purposes in doing these things. He was fascinated by the signs, not by the things signified. And the really amazing thing here in this story is that the Lord is still reaching out to Joram in grace. Do you see that? Just as Gehazi was telling him about how Elisha had restored the dead to life, chapter 4, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life comes in. Talk about coincidences. Of course, it isn't a coincidence, is it? This is God arranging things so as to convince the king that it really happened. He could ask the woman himself. He could speak to the boy. But notice the king's reaction. Instead of humbling himself and making him realize that the Lord really was at work in his kingdom, the king, again, was just fascinated by the whole thing. Here was the woman who, following the prophet's advice, had avoided famine, had given up everything, and now she's returning just when the prophet had said the king was impressed by her testimony. So impressed, he gave her back her house and her land together with the income for the past 7 years. He was very generous, yes. She was blessed, yes. But it had no lasting effect on the king. You see, here's a man who had many experiences of God's grace in his own life and in the lives of those around him. He'd seen in his own family from his parents the folly of Baal worship. He'd seen God unmistakably at work in his kingdom. He'd been impressed by it. There was a strange fascination about it all. It even led him to be very generous. But it didn't lead him to repentance and to faith in the Lord, did it? He had so much contact with the prophet Elisha, but he was more interested in what Elisha did than what it all meant. Now that's one response that we meet today, isn't it? There are lots of people in this Christian country who've heard about the Lord from their childhood days. There are lots of people who have seen God at work in the lives of their friends and family. Lots of people who've heard how God has wonderfully answered prayers. How, for some people, a check has just arrived at the right time. How a serious operation has gone so well. And you know what happens? They want to hear these stories again and again, don't they? They're just fascinated. They're impressed, but they're fascinated by the spectacular, by signs and wonders. Some can even be very generous to the church and to individuals, but for all their interest, it doesn't lead them to repentance. It doesn't lead to a change in their lives. It doesn't lead them to trusting in the Lord. And Alex and Sam, you'll meet people just like that in Glasgow. Fascinated by the unusual, by the spectacular. Fascinated by your testimonies. But wanting to go no further. Second person in our chapter is Ben-Hadad, or Ben-Hadad as I call him, king of Aram, who was interested only for what he could get for himself. Interested only for what he could get for himself. Although he was the king of Israel's enemies, he too, like Joram, had had several contacts with Elisha and with Elisha's God. It was his trusted commander, Naaman, who had been cured of his leprosy in chapter 5. Not only cured of this incurable disease, but who'd returned home a new man, intent on worshipping the Lord. And Ben-Hadad couldn't help seeing that and being struck by that. It was Ben-Hadad in chapter 6 who was so frustrated at not being able to capture these Israelite outposts. Do you remember? He was convinced there was some of his own men who were secretly on Israel's side, until one of his officers told him that Elisha was giving them information. Elisha knew everything that was going on. It was Ben-Hadad's men who came home with that story of how they'd been unable to capture Elisha, how they'd been strangely blinded and led into Samaria, where they'd been treated so well before they were released. It was Ben-Hadad who had been so sure that he was going to capture Samaria after that long siege, only to be drawn away in panic by hearing an army that he never saw. Now, Ben-Hadad had his own gods to worship. He was in Aram. They had gods in Aram. But he too couldn't help but be impressed by what he heard and what he experienced in Israel, about Israel's God and about this prophet Elisha. He had many questions in his mind. But then the day came when he was seriously ill. And it just so happened that Elisha was in Damascus, his capital city, at that very time. It was a dangerous place to be in. But Elisha was there. The opportunity was too good to miss. Take a gift. Go meet this man of God. Consult the Lord, the God of Israel, through this man, and find out if I'll recover from this illness. What a change from just a few years previously, when he sent his men to capture Elisha. But now he sends this generous gift. You see, 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. Can you imagine it? This long train of camels going down the street. And he refers to himself as your son. You see what's happening? Ben-Hadad had come to the place where he's desperate. He doesn't know if he'll recover from this illness or if he'll die. He's facing eternity. His own gods are no use now. He's been impressed by Elisha and Elisha's God over the years. Anything's worth a try when you're desperate. A generous gift was bound to put the prophet in a good mood. And calling himself your son would surely impress the prophet. Will I recover from this illness? That's what he wanted to know. He was simply using God, wasn't he? He didn't say, what has God to say to me in this situation? Or, Elisha, what must I do? All he wanted now was to know, will I get better? He wanted some answers to his questions. You know, there are people like that around in Glasgow today, aren't there? Like Ben-Hadad of old. Some of them are followers of other religions. In Glasgow, plenty. Many have their own modern gods. Money, football, whatever. But over the years, these folks have had contact with Christians. Perhaps at university, perhaps a neighbor, or a work colleague. And in crisis times, they've been secretly impressed by how these Christians have coped. Oh yeah, they've teased them and they've made fun of them, but underneath, there have been these nagging questions. And then there comes a day when they're in trouble. Maybe a serious illness is diagnosed. Maybe they lose their job. And they speak to that Christian friend, Some of them even come and see the minister. They might even come along to church. But all they're really interested in is what's in it for me. Am I going to get over this illness? Am I going to get a job? Will your God help me now? You find so often that when the crisis is gone, so have they. Sam and Alex, you're going to meet people just like that, interested in you and in the gospel only for what they can get out of it for themselves. The third man in this chapter we're looking at tonight is this man, Hazael, another Aramean, who was challenged but not changed. Challenged but not changed. He's Ben-Hadad's right-hand man. He was sent to Elisha with this massive gift and a request that Elisha consults the Lord for the king. In verse 10, we're told how Elisha answered him. Go and say to him, you will certainly recover. In other words, you'll recover from this illness. But then Elisha immediately adds to Hazael, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. Okay, he's not going to die from the illness, but he will die. And then Elisha did a very strange thing. He stared at Hazael with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. And then Elisha began to weep. Now, I need to go off on a tangent for a minute to explain what's going on here and to explain why Elisha was in Damascus just then. Way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, we looked at it 10 weeks ago when we began this series in the life of Elisha. Hazael is mentioned. Elijah had confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Do you remember that great day? And the Lord had demonstrated that he was the true God by sending down fire and burning up the sacrifice. Elijah, after that, went all the way down south to Horeb, the mountain of God, where the Lord met him in a very dramatic way. Elijah charged Israel with apostasy, with breaking God's covenant. And the Lord agreed with Elijah, and he sent him back to Israel to bring his covenant judgment and to appoint his instruments of judgment on his people. He was told to anoint Elisha to succeed himself. He was to anoint Jehu as king over Israel, and here he is, Hazael, as king over Aram. Well, Elijah did anoint Elisha, but then he was taken up to heaven. Before he left, Elijah must have passed on to Elisha that task of anointing Jehu and Hazael. And so for all these years, Elisha must have been waiting and praying, wondering when the Lord would tell him to go and anoint these two guys as instruments of God's judgment on his wayward people. That, I believe, explains why Elisha was in Damascus just then. Somehow, the Lord had told him to go there, dangerous as it was. And so when this guy, Hazael, appears before him with a request for Ben-Hadad, Elisha knew that this was the man he'd heard about from Elijah. He knew This man was going to be king of Aram. He knew that he was going to cruelly punish Israel. That's why he stared at him. That's why he wept. Hazael, we're told in verse 11, felt ashamed or embarrassed as Elisha gazed at him. And when Elisha began to weep, he asked him why he was weeping. Elisha explained, it's because he knew the harm that he was going to do to the Israelites. Setting fire to their cities, killing their young men with the sword, dashing their children to the ground, ripping open their pregnant women. When Hazael asked how he, a mere dog, he called himself, could do such a feat, Elisha explained that the Lord had showed him that he would become king of Aram. So here's Hazael. He sets off that day simply doing his job. The king had told him. There's no evidence that he knew anything about Elisha or Elisha's God. But then he meets the man of God face to face. He hears the word of God. He has the man of God stare at him. He feels ashamed. Had he been secretly plotting to get rid of Ben-Hadad? Is that why he felt ashamed? Was this him being convicted? Did he realize that the Lord knew all about it? All his secret thoughts? When he saw the prophet weeping, was he moved even more? When he heard the horrible things he was going to do, things he'd perhaps been dreaming about already, was he further convicted? Surely he realized that what he was planning to do was wrong. And God knew all about it anyway. Here was a man who was challenged by the man of God speaking the word of God. He was brought up with a start. He was made to think about what he was doing. But it made no difference. He went off back to Ben-Hadad, delivered the message, yes, you'll certainly recover. And the next morning, proceeded to kill the king and take the throne for himself. And in due course, he went on to do the things Elisha had spoken about. Here's a man who came face to face with the man of God, who heard the word of God, who saw God's man deeply moved, who was himself convicted by what he heard, but for whom it made no difference. He just went off and did his own thing. We've met people like that occasionally, haven't we? Alex and Sam, you'll meet people just like that in Glasgow in these coming months and years. You'll bump into them in an office or shop. They'll maybe be delivering a message to you from somebody else. But they're struck by what you say. Maybe you just pass on to them one verse of Scripture. But unbeknown to you, it speaks to them, it challenges them, it convicts them. For a few moments, they're off their guard. God is speaking to them through you. But they turn and they go away. And they're turning their back on God. They're challenged, but they're not changed. Three responses to God's man speaking God's word. Fascinated by the spectacular, only interested in themselves, challenged but not changed. It's very solemn, isn't it? And you might be wondering why we did stick to that passage tonight. And you might be wishing I did ask Singfer to preach that passage tonight. Aren't we commissioning Alex and Sam as our associates for evangelism? Aren't we praying that as they share the gospel in the city centre, many will come to faith in Christ and have their sins forgiven and be given new life in Christ? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. But just as Elisha was ministering in a nation that had turned its back on the Lord, the true God, and was following all sorts of other gods, so we today in Glasgow are ministering to a people who've turned their backs on the Christian God and are going after their own gods. There will be people converted to Christ. There will. Christ has promised to build his church. There were people converted to the Lord in Elisha's day. There was Naaman. There was this Shunammite woman in the first bit of the story. What a wonderful example of someone who came to trust in the Lord in this very chapter. But there weren't many of them. In the whole long life of Elisha, there weren't many of them. Despite all the people who heard him speak the Lord's word, despite all who benefited from his ministry, only a few came to living personal faith. There'll be a lot of people in the centre of Glasgow over the coming months who will meet Alex and Sam. They'll hear them speak about Christ. And they'll respond in these same three ways. We have to expect that. They must expect that. So, what are Alex and Sam going to do when this happens time and again? When people seem to be coming to them for the wrong reasons. What are they to do? Well, look what Elisha did in this passage. We're told in verse 7 that Elisha went to Damascus. Now that's the last place we'd expect Elisha to go, isn't it? That's going right into the heart of enemy territory. But we've seen why he went, haven't we? He went to appoint Azael to be the next king of Aram. He went because the Lord had directed him to go. He went to fulfill his commission from Elijah all those years previously. That's why he went. He was being faithful to his calling despite the danger. And Alex and Sam, the Lord has called you to this work of evangelism. You must be faithful, even when it means going into difficult places. Be faithful. The second thing about Elijah here is this. He simply passed on the word of the Lord. You notice that? Look what he says to Hazael, verse 10. The Lord has revealed to me that. Verse 13, the Lord has shown me. Elisha didn't argue with them, with Azael. He didn't try to persuade him at all. He simply passed on the Lord's word to him. And Alex and Sam, that's what you have to do. Used to simply pass on the word of the Lord, the message the Lord has shown you. You have to pass on the word of God. It's not up to you to argue people into the kingdom. It's not up to you to persuade people with clever reasoning. It's your job to tell them the gospel, to tell them about Jesus, to tell them what he's done in your life, and you leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. Like Elijah, Elisha, you're just messengers. And the third thing that Elisha did here. It's in verse 11. Having spoken, he stared at Hazael with a fixed gaze. He was indicating to Hazael that he was deadly serious, that he wanted him to stop and think about what he'd said. This was a message from the Lord. Then he began to weep. Here's a grown man weeping. Why was he weeping? And that's what Hazael wanted to know. So he told him, look at his answer. Because he knew the harm that Hazael would do to the Israelites, the distress he would cause, the punishment he would inflict on them. Elisha was upset for the people of God. He was deeply concerned for the honor of God's name. Here were God's people. Here were God's chosen people. And they were going to be oppressed in this way. Now Elisha knew they deserved it. But these were his people. What would this say to the surrounding nations? What would this say about the Lord? That was his concern. That's what really upset him. Oh yeah, we could say Elisha, he could have been upset by Hazael's attitude, challenged but not changed. He could have been upset by Joram's attitude, fascinated by all the spectacular. Or Ben-Hadad's attitude, just what's in it for me. He could have been upset by that, but what upset him most was the thought of God's people being disgraced, of God's name being dishonored, of God's reputation being trampled in the dirt. Alex and Sam, be faithful to your calling. Keep on speaking God's word. But remember, it's serious work you're engaged in. Don't go telling jokes all the time. It's serious work. You're going to have to look people in the eye with a deep concern for their souls. And most of all, you're going to have to be concerned for the glory and honor of the Lord. There'll be times when you too will weep. That's not a bad thing. Any of the older folks in the Tron know Bill Gilvear? Bill was a gangster in Glasgow before he was wonderfully converted to Christ. He went to the Bible Training Institute where they taught him to read and write. He trained as a nurse and he went to Africa as a missionary evangelist. One day when he returned home, someone asked Bill what degrees he had. What academic degrees they meant. Now, if you know Bill, he had little education. He'd never been near a university. But he said, yes, he had 3 degrees. BK, WE, BH. The man was impressed. What do they mean? Bent knees, wet eyes, and a broken heart. Alex and Sam, that's what you need. You've had some fine training, and I see some of your trainers here tonight. That's great. But you need bent knees, wet eyes, and a broken heart. Don't you think Jesus was weeping when he looked over his city, Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. I think Jesus is weeping. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seeds to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying his sheaves with him. Now, if that's what Alex and Sam are going to have to do, What are we going to have to do? We are going to have to support them and encourage them. We're going to have to pray for them. Pray that they'll be able to keep on going when people are just fascinated by their stories and just want something for themselves or are just challenged but not changed. Pray for them to keep on. Pray that they'll be faithful to their calling. Pray that they'll keep on speaking God's word. Pray that they'll have that deep concern for the people they meet and a passion for God's honor and the glory of his name. And maybe some of us are going to have to weep a bit too. After our next hymn, we're going to commission Alex and Sam to this work. As we sing this hymn together, could I ask Alex and Sam to come and stand right at the front, in front of the table? And could I ask our elders to come and stand in front of the blue seats, please, as well? The hymn is number 810. 810. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day.